I want to invite you to open your Bibles, or you can follow along in the bulletin with our scripture reading in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31, the very end of this passage. And we've reached something of a climax in the book of Romans with this passage. Many commentators have referred to this as a summit. We've been climbing a mountain of God's grace, seeing all that we have as a result of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And now we just pause. We pause to behold the beauty of this sight. That's what Paul is doing here today. So let's read beginning in verse 31 of Romans chapter 8. I'll read and you follow along. Hear now the word of God. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. Several years ago, my son and I had the opportunity to ride our bicycles along the Blue Ridge Parkway. We did all 490 miles south to north. There are lots of climbs involved in that, some as much as 13 miles long. But when you reach the top, you're rewarded with a beautiful summit. Out overlooking, and we've had the blessing of riding in early July, and you can often get bad weather up that high, but we had sunny days every day, so the vistas were absolutely stunning. Along the Blue Ridge Parkway, there's actually the mountain that is the highest point east of the Mississippi River in America, Mount Mitchell. 6,648 feet above sea level, I believe it is. And these vistas were a reward for the hard work of the climb, and they were stunning. Even more stunning is the vista we're treated to today. As a result of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we have absolute security. Paul gets at that by asking seven rhetorical questions. The first one is, what then shall we say to these things? What things is he talking about? Everything that he's been talking about in the book of Romans are the things that he has in mind. What shall we say in light of everything I've been saying, Paul writes, from chapter 1 through now? And I want us to address this by, I've kind of reduced these seven questions to four that you see printed in your sermon outline. And here's the first one. If God is for us, who can be against us? He doesn't mean, obviously, that No one is against us, because in fact there are many things against us as God's people. Some are very close at hand, like inside of us in the form of our own sin nature. That's against us. That's an enemy we fight. There are enemies without. Satan is an enemy. The world is an enemy. And Paul, when he uses that word if, he doesn't mean that, well, maybe God is for us, maybe he's not. In Greek, the language of the New Testament, that word can mean since, and I think that's the idea of it here. So Paul is really saying, since God is for us, who can be against us and prevail? And the answer is silence, because there's no one who can be against us and prevail. Maybe like you, I love the Old Testament stories where Israel is portrayed as an underdog facing a strong enemy intent on their destruction. One of my favorite stories of that type is the story in 2 Chronicles 20 of King Jehoshaphat, Judah's king, who one day receives the news that there's a coalition of armies marching to Jerusalem, Israel's capital city, and they're only 20 miles away. They could be there in 2 days, and this is the first he's heard of it. So we read in the text that he's alarmed, but he does what good kings are supposed to do. He immediately prays. He says to God, "We are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." God hears their prayer, and he speaks to his people, as he often does in the Old Testament, through a prophet. The prophet says, here's God's word. Do not be afraid, and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, and the Lord will be with you. So they muster the army, and they march out to meet their enemies, these invaders. And something unusual happens. King Jehoshaphat puts on the front lines, at the front of the army, the choir. What lunacy is this? Who would go into battle putting the choir on the front lines? You put your soldiers on the front lines. He didn't. He put his choir there. And they went forth into battle singing praises to God, based on his promise to them. They arrive at the place where the army, the invading army is, and they find that there's no need to fight that day because God has turned the hearts of these invaders against one another, and they all slaughter one another. No sword need be lifted that day. I think we are in a very similar situation. There are powerful forces arrayed against the church. I think today one of the powerful ones is secularization. It's reduced much of Western civilization to a post-Christian world. And the forces of secularization will not rest until we agree with their philosophy and their ethics. And they have great power. What should we do? Should we do what I'm afraid many Christian leaders do, just talk about all these things that make us afraid? They talk about how powerful the enemy is and that we should be afraid. I think King Jehoshaphat shows us a better way. If God is for us, no enemy will prevail. We can go into battle with songs of praise on our lips, armed with one thing only, the promise of God. Since God is for us, no enemy, no matter how powerful, will ever prevail against God's people. Second question, will not God give us all things? He says it like this: He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If the first question had in view adversaries, this one has in view the issue of provision. God promises here to provide for his people. And he states it in a matter that's simple math. If God gave this great thing to us, referring to Jesus, won't he also give us all lesser things when we need them? And it would be like a friend of yours seeing your need, and suppose you had a need that required several hundred thousand dollars. Maybe it's a medical need. And your friend was willing to sacrifice everything to meet that need of yours. And then if you just needed something lesser, maybe you just needed a friend to talk to, do you think he's going to say, I don't have time for you? It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. God has done the greater thing. Will he not also do the lesser things for us too? God will never say, I'm sorry, the price for your redemption, your deliverance is too high. It's going to require the life of my son, and I'm not willing to pay such a high price. Instead, God says, nothing is held back. I will give everything for you. That doesn't mean, of course, that Christians never experience the suffering of deprivation. We know historically that's happened before. It's happening today in many places. What it means is that God promises to meet our needs. And we know that his wisdom is greater than ours, and sometimes to meet our needs, not our wants, times of deprivation are required. But God knows these things and is wise about it. We can trust him. Third question. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And here, Paul again doesn't mean to suggest that there are no accusers around. There are. Satan is called the accuser of the brothers. Our own consciences accuse us, don't they? I've been pastoring long enough to realize that most people come to church thinking, I'm not as good as all these fine people around me today. I'm a unique category of sinner, and I'm worse than all these others. Guess what? Everybody in the room thinks that. that's your sinful conscience accusing you. Accusations are real. And not only do we have Satan accusing us, not only have our consciences accusing us, critics accuse us. I remember reading several years ago something that Mariah Carey, the singer, said in a television interview that I can identify with. She said that if she hears 1,000 words of praise and 1 word of criticism, that 1 criticism cancels out and eliminates all the praises. So words of condemnation are an inescapable part of life in this fallen world. And Paul gives us some words here. Words that need to sound loudly in our ears. He says, it is God who justifies. It is Christ Jesus who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. He's telling us, the trial has already happened, and the verdict of acquittal has been given. Judgment day has been moved from the future to the past for the child of God. And the resurrection of Jesus is testimony that his sacrifice was approved by the Father as a sufficient atonement for the sins of his people. And where is Jesus now? He is at the place of authority. He's at the right hand of God the Father. And what is he doing? He is interceding on our behalf. He's saying, before all of these accusations, here in the highest court of the land, of the universe, God is satisfied with the atoning blood of Jesus. And there is no more judgment and no more condemnation. If that cannot silence the accusations, whether they are external or internal to our hearts, then you haven't heard it yet. The God of the universe is now satisfied through the blood of Jesus. And it's not just something that happened 2,000 years ago. It's happening right now. As Jesus is interceding, he's saying, now I'm satisfied. There's no more condemnation for God's people. This is why the 19th century Scottish preacher Robert Murray M'Cheyne said that for every one look we take at ourselves, we should take 10 looks at Christ. The voices of condemnation are drowned out by the thundering voice of Christ saying, it is finished. And then the fourth question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So we're on our mountaintop. We're noticing the beauties of this summit view. And this is one of the most stunning of them all. Paul could have easily just answered this question, as he in fact does at the end, by saying that nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He will say that. But he wants us to feel this. He wants us to experience this truth. We need more than just to acknowledge its reality. We need to let this penetrate deep into our hearts. So to help us do that, let's talk first about this word separation. This is what's at stake. And what Jesus has provided release from, and this promise that there is no separation. What is separation? Separation is painful. Think of relational separation. You ever, those of you who are married, I'm sure this has been your experience, it's been mine. You have a tiff with your spouse, a fight, and it just feels icky. It dominates your thoughts, dominates your heart, and you have to get to a place of reconciliation. Or it's just misery. That's separation. Or think about the separation of a person giving up on another person. Just write them off. There's no hope. I'm done with this relationship. I'm done with this person. Or think about that terrible separation of death. I will not see this person again in this life. It's painful. And God's promise here through Paul is that when it comes to the most important relationship of all, our relationship with God, nothing will be able to separate us from that love. So Paul goes through some options of things that we might think, well, will this separate me from God's love? Only to then deny their ability to do so. So he starts out by giving us a list of things that we could characterize as extreme suffering. Tribulation and distress, he starts with. Both of those words involve a sense of pressure. When you're suffering, you feel pressure. Paul says, no, those cannot separate us. Or persecution is next. The suffering that comes from those who hate you because of what you believe, that you believe in Jesus, and they have enough power to make you suffer for those beliefs. Will that separate you from the love of God in Christ? No, he says. How about extreme poverty, famine, and nakedness, he says? Or how about danger and sword, likely referring to martyrdom? Even such great suffering as extreme poverty and martyrdom cannot separate us from the love of God. And then in verse 36 there, Paul quotes from Psalm 44:22 because he recognizes that God's people do indeed suffer, don't we? We suffer greatly. The previous passage in Romans 8 spoke of that. He's not this Pollyannish, don't worry, you're not going to suffer. He didn't believe in the health and wealth gospel. God's people do, in fact, suffer. How should we think about that? And he has this wonderful quote from Psalm 44:22, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." What chance do sheep have against those determined to slaughter them? None. They're toast. It's over. And yet, Paul says, we don't need to be discouraged because what does he say next? "In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." In all the things he's mentioned here, we are more than conquerors. Frank Thielman, in his commentary on Romans, talks about this phrase, more than a conqueror. And he says that, quote, "This rare expression refers not merely to overcoming an opponent, nor to winning something in addition to victory, but to winning by a long distance." Even in death, we win by a long distance. What does God do? He takes our suffering and he makes us more than conquerors. He turns it to our victory, to our win. Don't you see that in the death of Christ? God turned that to the greatest victory. It's not just that we barely eked out a victory. It's like all evil was defeated in that one act. And that same pattern is repeated for God's children. Paul's not done yet. He names even more things that are unable to separate us from the love of God. Neither death nor life, he says. Can you think of any mode of existence outside those two possibilities? You're either dead or you're alive. But either way, you cannot be separated from the love of Christ. Then he says, a second pairing, angels, neither angels nor rulers. Angels are powerful spiritual beings, both good and bad, in spiritual places. Rulers are likely earthly rulers with power. So he's talking about beings who have a lot more power than we do, whether in the spiritual realm or in the earthly realm. Neither will be able to separate us from the love of Christ. Then he says things present or things to come. Do you ever fear the future? Unknown calamities that might happen? Arm yourself with this promise. Nothing, absolutely nothing in the future will separate you from the love of God. Said by the one who knows the future. Neither height nor depth. Those speak of places beyond our reach, places where mysteries happen over which we are unaware. These secret places, nothing there will be able to separate us from the love of God. He says, nothing in all creation is his final conclusion, will be able to separate us. You know, there are only two things in this world, a creator and creation. The creator is for us, and the creator tells us nothing in my creation will separate you from my love. We have absolute security. So let me ask you a question. Does this promise apply to you? Who does the promise apply to, that there will be no separation? It applies to those who are in Christ. It applies to God's children. How do you know if you're one of those? Well, we have a song we sing I like. It says, all the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. Do you feel your need of Jesus, the sin bearer? Then you're in. Or as Tim Keller said it simply, all we need is nothing. All we need is need. Or as Augustus Toplady in his great hymn, Rock of Ages, he wrote, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for grace. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. If you will indulge me a couple more minutes to tell you a story about a grandchild. Got six grandchildren, and pictures everywhere. In my office, my home office, church office, refrigerator, magnets, pictures of grandchildren everywhere. There's one that's my favorite. Not because it's a favorite grandchild, all my grandchildren are favorites, but this is my favorite picture of a grandchild. And you can see it. It's right in front of my desk. I'm on my desk in my church office. If you're ever in there, you can look at it. I would be glad to show it to you. And what I like about it is the composition of this photograph. So it's a picture of me holding my grandson when he's just over a year old, 14, 15 months, something in that range. And he's in the crook of my arm. And he's got his little hand around my index finger. And you know how those little baby hands are. It won't even reach around my finger. It's such a little hand. But he's got a hold of me. Prominent in the picture, though, is my right hand. And I'm right-handed. It's my strong hand. And it's very prominent in the picture, and it's holding on to his leg. And it just speaks to me of this passage. Yeah, I've got a hold on Jesus, but it's a little baby hand hold. It's a weak hand. More significant is the hand of God on me. There's something else in this picture, too, and it's the eyes. Both my eyes and my grandson's eyes. My eyes are turned down looking at him. His eyes are turned out, looking at the camera, in this case, probably his grandmother taking the picture. But again, that speaks to me of what this passage does for us. When we realize God's eyes are on us, this God who has said, I am for you, nothing in all of my creation, nothing in all of time, nothing ever will be able to separate you from my love. You have absolute security. What does that security do for us? It allows us to lift our eyes, to look out on this world with a bold confidence, to live our lives not in fear, but in faith. What a beautiful summit this is. May it find a home. May this view find a home in all of our hearts. Let's pray to the Lord now. Help us, Lord Jesus. Help us to see this view that Paul has presented to us here of the love of God through Christ. And may it be our experience. May it be something that penetrates the depth of our feeling. May it give us bold confidence as we enter this world, as we engage with the world you have put us in. Give us, by the power of your Spirit, the gift of knowing that nothing can separate us from your love. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.